I thought it might be good just to look at apostasy. I don't have anything specific other than some views and considerations, and you'll see as we go along. With my background, it's easy for me to see apostasy. So we'll go through that a little bit. So let's start with a definition. I got this out of the Bible Dictionary. In classical Greek, apostasia is a technical term for political revolt or defection. In the Septuagint, it always relates to rebellion against God, originally instigated by Satan. In the New Testament, there are two instances of this Greek word. In Acts 21:21, Paul is accused by the Jews of telling the other Jews to forsake Moses by abandoning circumcision and traditional observances. And they wanted to kick him out of the synagogue and get rid of him until he had them stop. And at the stairwell, he asked them to stop, the people who were taking him away, the military. And he stopped and talked to them about, I am one of you. But on the road to Damascus, this is what happened to me. And so he wanted to show them and tell them what had happened to him to have people forsake Moses, because they didn't understand grace. And then the second one is in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, which describes the great apostasy of prophecy alongside or prior to the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And as pre-trib, pre-millennials, we believe that it is prior to the tribulation. So we'll look at that too. What is an apostasy? Well, the words to describe apostasy are words like rebellion, revolt, departure from truth, falling away from the faith, abandonment. Defection, and I guess the term that most Protestants use, as I came from a Catholic environment into a Protestant environment, I was hearing these strange words, backslidden. Well, what the heck is backslidden? So I understand what backsliding is now, but that would also fit in here. Just for grins, I went to a Catholic webpage and looked at the Catholic apostasy definition. And they don't use the Greek. They're going to the Latin, thanks to Jerome. And apostasy is from apo, from part, that's the Latin, and stasis, which is station or standing or position. So the word itself, in its etymological sense, signifies the desertion of a post, giving up of a state of life, so that he who voluntarily embraces a definite state of life cannot leave it without becoming apostate. The examples they give are, most authors distinguish with Benedict XIV and at some synod, between three apostasies. The apostasia fide, so that's the Christian gives up their faith. The apostasy ab ordine, when a cleric abandons the ecclesiastical state, so that's when the priest leaves. Or apostasy a religione, which is when a religious leaves a religious life. Okay, I fall into that category. Apostasy in its strictest sense means apostasy from the faith. And, of course, that came from the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas, who is a revered saint in the Catholic Church. I got to thinking about apostasy, and I wondered what the point of view would be. So, from a Roman Catholic view, all Protestants are hostile. And why is that? Because we used to be there, you know, back in the early hundreds. From an Orthodox Jewish view, all Messianic Jews are apostates. From the Protestant view, maybe Roman Catholic Church and other Protestant denominations could be apostate. So it really is, you know, where's your point of view on all this? From an Orthodox biblical view, the Roman Catholic Church and many of the Protestant denominations I would call apostate. The real issue is between God and man. Will man acknowledge the creator-creature distinction? Will a man accept a divine viewpoint? So who was the first apostate? First one, of course, was Satan. And in Isaiah 14:13-14, we read, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So there's a departure, there's a rebellion, there's the first sin, there's the first apostate. Who is the second one? Adam, the first man in whose image and likeness you and I are. So we know that the broken relationship once enjoyed by man with his creator has been broken. And we are born at enmity with our creator. Yet we know Romans 1:18-20 is also true. And that reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." Now, I can't suppress the truth if I don't have it. So God has planted that truth in me, and now I suppress it in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." So everything around us, we have to admit that there's some supreme design. So we are what they are. Sorry, they are without excuse. So this is what we look like. We are enemies with God when we were born. And this is where we come into this world. And I wanted to review the world's moral strategy. The strategy of the world is simply to make the world a safe place for sinners. Now think about that. When you walk down the street, nobody talks about God, nobody talks about religion, nobody talks about things that are eternal, because they don't want to talk about God things. They've never thought about them, or if they do, it really bothers them. They get a guilty conscience, and so they don't think about it anymore, nor do they want to hear it. So it is true that the world wants to be a safe place for sinners. So, what does that mean? It means a world without God. It means a world of human viewpoint only, where a man's intellect and ideas are supreme. A world of relative truth, accommodation, compromise, and permissiveness. A world where we make sense of what we see about us from an evolutionary point of view, or the universe from a Big Bang theory, just to keep God out of the discussion. So we don't want to bring him in. And so human philosophy, the logic of the so-called logic of science takes over, and they say, well, you know, the stratospheres and the things, when you dig down, there's layers, and you can see and you can tell how old the world is. And evolutionary things. But what happens, we're building up to it, but what happens when this person, when these people down here are looking at human viewpoint. So right here we have human viewpoint, and on this level, this is where they are. This is where most people live. And so by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they're newborn believers. Now how do you stay? I mean, once you're born, what do you need? You need to be taught. You need to be fed. You need to be taught biblical truth. You need to read, study the Word of God. You need to mix with other believers just to stay in that environment. You need to look for and use your spiritual gifts. And this is the way we grow stronger in the faith. And the divine viewpoint takes over. That's really what we're after. And so in this state, we enjoy a new relationship, one of father and child. And so right in here is where we live right now, you and I. And we live in this fellowship. We're going in and out of fellowship. But that's the sanctification process. And so when we are spiritually born, we are fed, and we grow, and we grow, and we grow, until physical death.
And then God takes us home. That's the way we want to have it. But as we look around, apostasy happens one by one, believer by believer.
And so, when we find these people, and we think that they are spiritually alive, we have to assume so. What happens? Okay, we're going to go through this again, but from a different point of view. It's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They are newborn believers. But if they're not fed, not they do not read, they do not fellowship, they do not look to use their spiritual gifts, they do not grow. And that's what causes people to walk away from churches, or I don't like to use the word churches, but from assemblies of believers. They're so influenced by the workplace or some person that they're dating that they just don't have all of the doctrinal truths within them to counteract all the stuff that comes at them. And so consequently,
they go from the divine viewpoint to the human viewpoint. So now they're back down here. Are they saved? Yeah, they're saved. But they're not going to grow. And that's what apostasy is. It's the lack of growth. And why is that?
Then it brings in the importance of the Bible. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it is the divine viewpoint. And it is the standard by which we live our lives. It contains truths, history, the whole plan of salvation is in there. You can see it flow through the book. You can see the promise in Genesis 3:15, where I'm going to send a Savior. And you can see all this down through the Exodus. We've been in there. And you can see how God works with Israel. They are a very special people. They've been called out. Nobody in this world is like the Israelis. It's nobody. Because God has made a contract with them. Nobody else has a contract. There is no religion in anywhere that has a contract with God, that has a relationship between God and this nation. Now, you can transfer that over to the church side too. We are under contract, if you will. He said, if you believe in me, you are saved. Okay. I'm going to trust you that that's true. We're going to watch that as it goes through, because you can see through history the contract is stipulated, and through the Bible you can see the history, the behavior of the contract pieces that they're supposed to fulfill. And the one who fulfills those is God, and he will not go back on his contract. So there's no reason to believe that Israel will not have their land again. So, but this whole thing of the Word of God, it's the essence of what we're talking about tonight. And so when we talk about the Bible, that's a whole mixed bag too. We say, well, you know, it means one thing to one person, it means something else to somebody else, and how do I read this thing, and what do I do with it, and I just don't know. Well, the Bible interpretation, the correct way, is that there's only one, there's one and only one interpretation of any given passage in the, or text of Scripture. What is incorrect is the, and you hear this all the time, when people have Bible studies, the revelation exchange, what does this verse mean to you? Or the open box theory of, I feel that this is much, has a much deeper meaning than the words indicate. Or the self-determining exchange of, I don't think that verse is meaningful in our times. You know, why can't I be a pastor? I'm a woman, but why can't I be? So, when we start to look at the rules of hermeneutics, that is, the interpretation of this wonderful book, these things are very important. Otherwise, you are falling into these other misuses, and you'll get yourself tangled up. And let me say this right now, that the wonderful thing about this assembly is that we have good teaching. And if we have questions about it, we know who to go to, Pastor Jeremy. And so it's truly, and I say this, I'll say this every Sunday when I get up, but it's a Sunday, I mean, it's a very unique church assembly that we have, because I don't think you can go anywhere in 50-mile radius of here and get the correct interpretation of Scripture as we do. So I just wanted to say that. Anyway, the rules of hermeneutics. There are six rules that I've got here. The rule of normal, literal, plain sense, and this thing goes, when plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Take every word as its primary, ordinary, usual, literary meaning, unless history or grammar in the context indicates clearly otherwise. Now, I know it's not easy to sit there and understand everything we're saying. I have I can make copies of this. I printed this part out because I think it's really important, although I didn't take time to make copies for you. I can afterwards. Use the normal, literal, plain, not the wooden interpretation of all Scripture. Just like you read the newspaper, and include direct significance. For example, Genesis 7:12, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And figures of speech like Matthew 7:15, inwardly, false prophets are like ravenous wolves. Well, we understand that. Number two, the rule of authorial intent. The original author's meaning, not the original audience's understanding, or our own imputed meaning. So, well, when Paul writes with the under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he's writing there is what we want to pick up and try to understand from the original. Rule of single meaning. A single text has a single meaning. Now, interpretation is one, but the application can be many. Rule of context. Verse, You know, we're looking at, look at the verse before, the verse after. Let's look at the chapter. Let's look at the book. Let's look at other books by the same author and see if this gels for us. And then looking through the New Testament and the Old Testament, the whole Bible. So there's the context can be very narrow or very big. The rule of progressive revelation. And this has helped me a lot. The Bible came down to us, to man over time and not all at once. And that really helps because you can start to feel history being brought in. And looking back, we can see so much more than they could at the time of the first century. So it's a wonderful time that we're living in. The rule of analogy of faith. All interpretations must harmonize with one another. The Bible is consistently consistently harmonious witness. Things do fit together, and God cannot contradict himself. So these are the kinds of things that I wanted to bring out simply because our focus, even in this church, but the idea is that scriptural truth coming to us from God means that in order to understand it, we need to follow these rules and understand them so that we're doing it correctly and we're doing it consistently. Then we begin to understand it. Then when we talk to our fellow believers or help them, we'll know what to do. They're newborn babes and we're trying to help them. We have, if we have to look at this sheet, that's fine. But we're going to do it this way. Warnings about apostasy in Scripture. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. All right, that's apostasy. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So that's a misleading and a falling away. And 1 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first. So we're talking about the rapture. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So we're looking forward to an apostasy. And so we'll see later on how conflicting that is. 1 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your steadfastness. From false prophets and false brethren. In Matthew we read, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Jesus said that. In Galatians we read, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Well, of course, these were the Jews who would sneak in and try to cause trouble because they were teaching something very different. They weren't teaching Moses and the law anymore. So when we look at false teachers and another gospel, in Galatians 1, 6 through 8, we read, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Okay, and the word is anathema. We'll find a lot of that later on in in the Council of Trent. 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4, for the time will come when they will no longer, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth, and will turn aside to myths. Again, this is warnings about apostasy. False teachers are coming. Another gospel is here. Well, I've talked about that a number of times. There are a lot of false gospels out there. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 we read, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Now, these were written a long time ago, but you can just read things in here. The application of this is present today. There's a warning about ungodly persons in Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about common salvation, I felt necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who trust the grace of who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Apostasy in the last days, in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such as these. Well, when are these last days? Well, Dr. Ryrie believes that the term last days covers the entire period from the first to the second advent of Christ. Defection and apostasy, among other things, will characterize that period. So the presence of apostasy is not in itself indicative of the end of the church age, but the increase of it is. And that's why you can't be looking for this great uprising that we're going to have. It's very slow. It's one by one. They drift away. And all of a sudden you realize it's happening. Apostasy is both present and future. When the climatic apostasy will occur that leads to the religious reign of the man of sin during the tribulation period, we may expect apostasy to become increasingly widespread as we draw nearer to the tribulation days. And I know every generation has probably said the same thing, but I'll say it too. It just is getting closer. Now I want to look at the apostasy and the coming and Christ's coming. We have two prophetic addresses given concerning Christ's coming. Christ describes his coming to his disciples at two different times. One we find in Matthew 24 and the other one in 14, the Mount of Olives and the Upper Room. And it's answering two different questions. When will the age, at the end of the age, occur? And where are you going? And it will point out two different events. The first one in Matthew is his second coming for Israel, and the church rapture in John 14. regarding two different groups of people. One, the Jewish remnant, which is explained in Matthew 24, and the soon-to-be church in John 14. And as I was looking at this, this is really interesting, the way that it's explained. Matthew 24, the Mount of Olives, and the Olivet Discourse, and it's regarding his program for Israel, the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom that he is trying to give the Jews at this time, and they're not accepting it. So the question, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answers, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on my account, on my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the house, who is on the housetop, not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak." Okay, so you see this whole situation of this answer. When is the age going to end? And he's trying to tell them. And so you keep that in mind as we go in to John 14 and the other question. The Upper Room Discourse. And this is a very intimate setting where this is his last night here, and he has his disciples around him. It's really a touching scene. But this is regarding the program for the church, or the catching up with church. So the question comes in John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Because he'd been saying, "You know, where I'm going, you can't come." And but the answer comes in 14:1-3. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." You may be also. And then in verse 16, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." So you can see the two clear answers are not pointing to the same place. They're pointing to two different places. There's an intimate... Whoa. Sorry about that. There's an intimacy over here in the upper room. Come on. And on the other side, he's out in the open and he's just sitting there on the Mount of Olives, and the people come up and ask him, his disciples come up and ask him, "When is the age going to end?" So there are two different things here we need to look at. Also note that the disciples represents two groups of people. First, they represent the faithful of Israel, that is, the remnant for his kingdom. And secondly, they represent the new body of the church for which he will take to the Father's house. So when I was looking at this, I thought, well, what's the deal with the apostasy then? So the only way I could picture this was to try to look at it this way, where the 7 years of tribulation here, maybe we call that the Israel's last days apostasy. We got peace over here, don't we? And then right here, in midpoint is where the piece is broken. So, and everything breaks loose here. But this whole period here is where Israel is going to have great trials and tribulation. So only a remnant will call upon the Lord and repent and accept their Messiah and call on him to save her, and he will. And then he sets up his kingdom.
And then, the other thing we were talking about, this intimacy in the upper room with his disciples, he's talking something entirely different.
And here he's talking about, Israel has already rejected her Messiah, and he said, I'm going to send a helper to you. Well, of course, that happens now. We know at Pentecost. So from that point on, and these are the dashed lines. We don't know how long that is, but
we're in the last days.
So
the only thing we can look to is we don't know whether the apostasy that we're looking at now is actually larger than the one, say, before the Reformation. Well, we don't know. But we know that Christ has said, I am coming quickly.
So that's what this is. He's going to come in the air, we go up, meet him in the air, be with him forever. So this is different from that.
Matthew 24, Israel. John 14, the church. So when we look at apostasy views, let me see what I got here. Oh, good. We have postmillennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism. Okay, so the postmillennialist thinks that the church is,
first of all, the kingdom is now, so the church is going to be victorious, and all of a sudden when it's full and and everybody's, we're ready for Christ, we can't get any better, then he's going to come and say, okay, let's judge the living and the dead and let's get on with eternity. Well, another view,
the amillennialist thinks pretty much the same thing. He's reigning now in heaven and hearts. But they believe the church ends in apostasy. So when the church finally ends up, they don't believe in a rapture, so what are they going to have? They're going to have the second coming, which will usher in eternity, so we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. So this is where we live. We're pre-trib, pre-millennial. We believe also that the church will end in apostasy. And Christ is building his church right now. And there will be a time where he comes to pick us up and capture us out of this place, the catching up. And then the second coming, we will be with him. And then we will be with him in the millennial kingdom. So those are the three views. So when we look at apostasy evolving, we're looking at doctrines being challenged in the first century, Greek and Egyptian influence, culture, mythology, intellectualism, superstition. These were not dumb people back then. These were people of letters. But still, it was idolatry. The culture was very much influenced by the Greek. So you can just see that as we come in to Constantine's time in 324, where he pretty much captures the known world, Rome is ready for him. And Rome is poised to take control, which they do. So they have political control and they have religious control. And so from 600 to 1500 AD, they have power, they have authority, and they have developed tradition until the Reformation, where scripture alone is hammered. So let's look at apostasy recognized. Now this is
as I was looking at this, what this is a, you've got the apostasy from Rome rebelling against God. You have the reformers on this side rebelling against the rebellers who are rebelling against God. So that's why I call it the rebellion against the rebellion, or rebellious. So we got Rome, it says justified by God's work of grace in man. Now, hear me. This is very important, everything we're going to list here, because this is where, this is what cuts right through Catholicism and a Bible believer. Reformation says, justified by God's work of grace in Jesus Christ, outside of us. Justified by faith, which has become activated by love. That's Rome's saying. Well, try justified by faith alone. Justified by infused righteousness. And the infused righteousness happens at baptism in Rome. Over here it's justified by imputed righteousness. Justification means making man righteous in his own person. Okay? I've been there and done that. It's not where it's at. Justification means that a man is accounted righteous. It's the righteousness of Christ. So over in Rome we're subjective, in Reformation it's subjective, we're man-centered here. Christ-centered in the Reformation, grace with human experience, and based on an historical event. It's already done. So when we look at the Roman Catholic Church, we can see apostasy as it's taking place through history. Jerome translated the scripture into Latin around 400. Latin in prayer. They're big on Latin. In 600, prayer is directed to Mary, dead saints and angels. You can see these things coming in these centuries. They're developing the traditions, kissing the Pope's feet. In 700, veneration of the cross, College of Cardinals, canonization of dead people as saints, and then the attendance at Mass. Made mandatory, and celibacy of the priesthood in 1079. The rosary comes up in 1090. The sale of indulgences in 1190. That was there a long time, wasn't it? And it's still there, by the way. Transubstantiation proclaimed, and that was in 1215. Confession of sins to the priest. Doctrine of seven sacraments affirmed, and in 1545 the Council of Trent had tradition of the church claimed equal in authority with the Bible. So what does that do to their Bible? It's simply another book. So it loses its authority. And the apocryphal books declared canon by the Council of Trent in 1546. Well, there's also a very leap of faith, and let me go through this quickly. The Roman Catholic Church makes a distinction between explicit and implicit faith. Explicit faith being in a known truth. Implicit faith in truths not known. So, that only a few primary truths of religion need to be known, and that faith without knowledge as to all other truths is genuine and sufficient. This is coming out of Catholic writings. Thomas Aquinas says on this point that the faith of the people is simply a general intention to believe whatever the church believes. And I did that. For example, the church teaches that there are seven sacraments. A man who has no idea what the word sacrament means or what rites are regarded by the church as having sacramental character, is held to believe that orders, penance, matrimony, and extreme unction are sacraments to all the other doctrines in the church. True faith is said to be consistent with absolute ignorance. This is that leap of faith thing. According to this doctrine, a man may be a true Christian if he submits to the church, although in his interior and internal convictions and modes of thought, he may be a pantheist or pagan. So, what this says is that it's very easy for Rome to open their doors to Eastern religion, to Muslim friends, bring whatever it is you have, and we'll just incorporate that, you know, just, you know, recognize our church, and you can kind of keep this on there. You know, can't keep it private, but you can have it. Well, don't think that we're not without apostasy. So right after the Reformation, what happens? Protestant issues over church and authority start up. The Roman Catholic influence is still there. Still have culture, spiritualism, liberalism, superstition, internalizing, mysticism, 1600s, 1700s, rationalism. And as you can see here,
we started out okay. And then what happens? Rationalism comes in. Psychology comes in.
We buy into it. Relativism. Okay. So what we have is the apostasy of the so-called Protestant people.
Okay. So this is the evangelicals and Catholics together. The ecumenical movement. This is the web, and this is the World Council of Churches.
So we're moving into the areas of one world religion, one world economy. So we are moving closer and closer. I don't think we've ever been this close before. So again, I think that's something that we can use to think that Christ will be here real quick. But
why did this happen? Oh, we're compromising
and we're accommodating. That's what's happening. I mean, we don't stand up for anything. And that's why, because we've lost this, biblical theology. So the Reformation principles still hold. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. So we've got to hang on to that. The environment that we live in, secular humanism, situational ethics, the study of theology is dead. Self-help books are in. Churches rely on secular psychology. They've got libraries for guidance in that. Protestant liberalism is here to stay. People's faith in the traditions of their church compete with Scripture. Now, isn't that interesting? These rebels back in the 1500s who said, Scripture alone. Now what are they doing? Well, you know, we've been doing this for, 300 years. We're not going to give this up. What are you doing here? I mean, you're competing with Scripture. There are poor, faulty, or no hermeneutics for interpretation of the Bible. The Bible becomes a coffee table ornament. The World Wide Web has an explosion of suspect religious knowledge. And the gap between clergy and laity continues to grow. Now, I thought that was already dealt with earlier. So when I came to be, quote, Protestant, I was really taken back when I go to church. And I mean, the people up here are in garbs, just like I saw at the Catholic Church. There's a separation, you know, you guys are out in the pew, and we're up here, you know, in our lofty position. You know, what's going on here? It's an apostasy movement. Clergy has become a term for equal employment opportunity. You know, if you're homosexual, that's okay. You know, if you're a woman, lesbian, that's okay. Salvation is taught to be tenuous and uncertain. I bumped into a Lutheran not too long ago, guy a little older than I am, and he was hurting, and I said, well, you know, it won't be long, we'll be with the Lord. Oh, he says, I sure hope so. I said, oh, man. Something was not presented well. Alternative lifestyles are taught, promoted, and encouraged in our schools and sex ed. Homosexual marriages are applauded. Individual rights have overtaken the authority status of the family. So you dare not strike your son because if you dial 911, you're in jail. So, I mean, is that what it's coming to? That is the environment we're living in. So is the standard being followed, that scriptural truth that we need to hold on to? I think not.
We already saw it here. Catholic Church is going off this way, and the Protestant Church is following right after them.
And did you know that the Catholic Church has prayers that are being said continually for the fallen away brethren, those Protestants that left us in the 1500s, and we know they've gone astray, but they're coming back, and we'll all be one big family under Holy Mother, the Church. So that's really happening. And it is happening. I mean, if they get back there, there will be one big church. How do we keep from being drawn into apostasy? Well, by recalling our spiritual assets, for one thing, huh? We're justified, regenerated, redeemed, reconciled. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, sealed and filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a recovery mechanism in 1 John 1:9, and we're eternally secure. Don't forget that. Every spiritual blessing is ours. We have been elected, predestined, adopted, and have access continually to God. And we have the Word of God. Remember who you are now as a child of God. You are saved.
That is a judicial declaration.
Sure, it's by grace. We do this on our own. It's by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. So now we have fellowship here.
This, we are saved. We are already sealed by the Holy Spirit here. And inside here, we go round and round just like we do in the family.
We get in arguments and we have to make up and say, I'm sorry, and forgive me, and so forth. So, but our Father is eternal. So we want to live out your new relationship. We have a lifespan of, say, 90 years at the most. And so
right here, where we're born, and then we start to grow and so forth, this is the sanctification process,
and that's where we live. And we become overcomers. So in contrast, the Orthodox Bible, biblical doctrine says, justified by God's work of grace in Jesus Christ. The road to apostasy says, justified by God's work of grace in man. The Orthodox position is justified by faith alone. The road to apostasy says, justified by working out our salvation. Justified by imputed righteousness, the Orthodox says. Justified by works, the road to apostasy. Justification means that a man is accounted righteous. Justification means that a man is righteous in his own person. All right? Going into apostasy. So on the Orthodox side, we're saying it's subjective, it's Christ-centered, and it's based on historical evidence, event. On the road to apostasy, it's subjective, it's man-centered, and it is grace within human experience, meaning that you can merit your way. Signs of apostasy today, the premise is the Bible is the standard for scriptural truth. Well, we're drawing away people from the standard. We have no hermeneutics or poor hermeneutics, therefore allegorical. You know, whether you want to say the Bible just in general is a good against evil. It's just a little play that goes on, and we're supposed to learn from that. Private interpretation, it'll mean what I want it to, or mixing of theologies, philosophies, and religion. with the output, and all of this stuff brings an output of misguided groups and movements like the ECT, ecumenical councils, emerging church movement, purpose-driven churches, World Council of Churches, and on and on. So, think. Doctrine versus experience. Bible truth versus ritual. Biblical principles versus human philosophy. Objectivism versus subjectivism. Faith versus works. Grace versus merit. Catholic versus Protestantism. Think about what these things mean. Christian versus believer. I really had some problem with that one because people kept saying Christian, 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 and I kept thinking, well, what do you mean by Christian? I prefer the word a believer. But anyway, Christian versus believer, truth versus sincerity. We got a lot of sincere people out there. Believers versus clergy. Church tradition versus biblical truth, grace versus coercion, integrity versus compromise, acceptance versus accommodation, exclusivity versus inclusivity, very important. There is only one way, Jesus Christ, the only way. So we look at divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. Now we've made full circle. Today we are witnessing false church messages, false gospel messages, and unbiblical doctrine taught by false teachers everywhere, as foretold in the scripture. And believers are being enticed and led astray. It's a bittersweet situation. We know that the church apostasy must happen before Christ comes at the rapture, and this we desire. Yet we are saddened by the movement because those believers are not being fed the real truth of the scripture, and their spiritual lives are stunted. Fortunately, we in this assembly are truly blessed by God with clear Bible teaching and orthodox Bible doctrine. We are also blessed with edifying examples of men and women here wanting to serve the Lord by using their spiritual gifts with humility and grace. Always giving God the glory and expecting Christ to return soon. What a great God we serve.